So in our series, The Struggle for a Pure Church, we're looking at the seven churches again of Revelation 2 and 3. And we've seen the loveless church of Ephesus. We've seen the persecuted church of Smyrna. We've seen the worldly church of Pergamos. We've seen the corrupted church of Thyatira. We've seen the dead church of Sardis. We've seen the faithful church of Philadelphia, and now the last of the seven churches, the lukewarm church of Laodicea. And remember, as we have been going through this series, and again, the series is entitled The Struggle for a Pure Church, the Lord Jesus is concerned about the purity of his church because it is his bride. And if the Lord Jesus is concerned about the purity of his church, we should also be concerned about the purity of the church. So I want to ask a question at the start of this message, and I ask this question. Who's the hardest person to reach with the gospel? Who is the hardest person to reach with the gospel? Some would say the atheist, okay? And yes, it's difficult to reach the atheist. Some would say, you know, in the world in which we live today, the postmodern agnostic is hard to reach with the gospel. And that's true. They are. Maybe someone in a cult is hard to reach with the gospel. The Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, and other different cults out there. But actually, I believe that the hardest person to reach with the gospel is the unsaved religious person. Okay, the unsaved religious person. Nothing is more spiritually deadly than a false assurance of salvation. I'm okay. I've got my religion. I've got my church. Quite often in my evangelism in the community, and you talk to people about their faith and you say, you know, you begin to talk to them about salvation and you talk to them about, you know, are you assured of a place in heaven? You know, how do you know you're going to heaven? So often their answer is, well, I go to blank church, you know, fill in the blank. I'm a member, you know. Well, that's a good thing. But as I've said before, you know, just because you go to a church doesn't make you a Christian. Just like living in a garage doesn't make you a car. You know, so we have to understand that, you know, and they're sometimes the hardest people to reach. The unsaved religious person. This last letter to the seven churches is the most needed for our 21st century churches, I believe, in America. And I believe nothing describes the church in America today better than lukewarm. And there are very few churches today that are hot, if you think about it, that are on fire for the Lord. And there are also so very few cold churches, cold in the sense of being refreshing and able to quench spiritual thirst. Now, yes, there's cold churches in which there's no life, but I'm going to take a little different approach on the cold and the hot. You know, think about a nice hot cup of coffee when you first wake up in the morning. Amen? It's comforting, right? It wakes you up. And then think about a cold, ice-cold glass of water when you're so thirsty, okay? Think about that. And so do we have churches today that are on fire for the Lord or have thirst quenching gospel for the spiritual thirsty? And I don't think there's many of them, sadly. So many churches today are empty of saints but filled with self-deceived sinners who are totally oblivious to God's coming judgment and their own need of salvation. John MacArthur, in his commentary on the seven churches here, says this of the final church. Christ's final letter is a powerful reminder that there is a vast and difficult mission field hiding in plain sight in church pews. So one of the greatest mission fields in our country, every Sunday morning, the people gather and sit in church pews. So many churches filled with unsaved people. As always, we're following the same outline, and we start with the city. So look with me at verse 14, chapter 3, Revelation, chapter 3 and verse 14. The first part of the verse says, "And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write." Okay? First, let's look a little bit about the city to get a little bit of historical background, because this is going to be very telling in Christ's condemnation of them. Laodicea. Laodicea was one of three cities along with Hierapolis, which was 6 miles to the north, and Colossae, which was 10 miles to the east. It was situated in the Lycus River Valley in the province of Pergia. It was founded by Antiochus II of Syria. He named it for his wife, Laodike, and he populated it with Syrians and Jews who were transplanted from Babylonia to the cities of Pergia and Lydia. Laodicea sat at the junction of two primary trade routes, and as a result, it was a very important center of trade and commerce. Now listen carefully. Remember I told you, I think last week, put this in the back of your brain where you can draw from it a little bit later. So put it in that place where you don't forget it, okay? Well, how many of you have places in your brain you put things and you forget? Don't put it there, but put this in a place where you can remember it. The city specialized in the production of fine black wool used for luxurious clothes and rugs, as well as it was called the Pergian power for the eyes. And they manufactured an eye salve there that was famous worldwide. And the city was wealthy and prosperous, and it was a central hub for banking. So remember those three things: banking, eye salve, and black wool. Okay? Because Christ will mention all three of these in the letter. They were also there was also there a renowned school of medicine, and in the vicinity was the temple of Menkaure, and he was the lunar god who people called upon for healing, for safety, and for prosperity. But also something very interesting about this city. With all of the city's wealth and prominence, it had a significant problem with its water supply. Nearby Hierapolis, which was only 6 miles away, was known for its natural hot springs. And people would come there to these natural hot springs. And Colossae was noted for its natural cold springs. So the town just to the north was noted for its hot springs, and the town just to its east was noted for its cold springs. But Laodicea's water supply was polluted. To solve the problem, they constructed an underground aqueduct to deliver water into the city from Hierapolis and Colossae. What kind of water came from Hierapolis? Hot water. What kind of water came from Colossae? Cold water. What kind of water did Laodicea have? Lukewarm. By the time it arrived at the city's water tower, it was dirty, smelly, and lukewarm. So they continued, beside all their prosperity, to have a serious water problem. Interesting that Christ would mention all of these in his letter. What about the church? Look at verse 14 again. And unto the angel of the church. Okay? Second point in our outline, the church. The church of the Laodiceans. Again, we don't have an exact... In all of these churches, we knew when Ephesus was started. We saw that. But we don't have the exact time that we know that this church was planted, when it was founded. We do continue to have that hint from Acts 19:10. When Paul was at Ephesus for those 2+ years, it said all the people in Asia Minor heard the gospel. And we know that all of these churches are in that area of what used to be called Asia Minor. Today is modern-day Turkey. Okay, but we have some more interesting things here because this church is mentioned a couple of times in the scripture. So turn back to the book of Colossians. Colossae is only a couple of miles to the east of Laodicea, and it could have been planted by the folks from the church at Colossae, since they had a close association with them. Colossians chapter 2, look with me at verse 1. And for I would that ye, I'm sorry, for I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. So when Paul is writing his letter to the church of Colossae, he mentions the church of Laodicea. In chapter 4 of the same book, Colossians, look at verse 13. It says, "For I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you and them that are in Laodicea and them in Hierapolis." We just learned about Hierapolis. Hierapolis was a few miles to the north where those natural hot springs were. So again, the church of Laodicean is mentioned there. Luke, the beloved physician, verse 14, and Demas greet you. Salute that the brethren which are in Laodicea and Nymphas and the church which is in his house. This is possibly the man who's, I don't know if later on in this century here, this church is still meeting in his house. It was in Paul's day. And when this epistle, verse 16, when this epistle is read among you, cause it to be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. So there was a well-established church there in Paul's day. And more than likely it was started from the time that Paul was in Ephesus. But here, at the end of the century, you know, about 3/4 of the way through the century, it would have been Paul's, what Paul wrote in Colossae. But here at the end of the century, we find a church that's lukewarm. So it's possible that the same false teaching that Paul addressed to the Colossians had also swept into the church of Laodicea, but with deadly consequences. Because if you understand what the context of the book of Colossians is about, it's a misunderstanding of the deity of Christ. And we will see in just one moment here when we get to our next point how Christ lays out who he is. And I don't think the church had an understanding of who the Lord Jesus Christ was. And that brought deadly consequences to them. Now notice with me back in Revelation, notice the Christ, verse 14. "And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." These things saith the Amen. The word amen is often used in Scripture to affirm the trustworthiness of a statement. It's a verbal agreement that what has been said is true. A lot of times we hear people say amen in church, and the reason they should be saying amen is because this previous statement is a statement of truth. I agree with that. Amen. Okay? And it's not just something we tack on the end of a prayer, okay? but it's agreeing with somebody. This is the only place in Scripture where it serves as a title for Christ. The Amen means that Christ is the fulfillment of all God's promises. Look with me at 2 Corinthians. Coming back to Revelation, so put a mark there. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20. For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. So he, the Lord Jesus, if you will, is God's amen. Everything that God has said and that Christ has told us, you know, Hebrews tells us that God has spoken unto us in these last days by his Son. Everything that Christ has said, it's God's amen. Amen. And he's the amen. He's also called there in Revelation, not only the amen, these things saith the amen, the faithful and true witness. When Christ speaks on behalf of God, his words are always faithful and true. He is always completely trustworthy and perfectly accurate. So when he speaks to the Laodicean church, he speaks with absolute accuracy and clarity regarding their spiritual condition. These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness. It also says in that verse, the last part of that verse, the beginning of the creation of God. Now let me pause by saying that this is a very difficult Greek phrase to translate into English. Language is an interesting thing. I've had the privilege to travel around the world a little bit, and there have been times that I have had to preach through an interpreter. And sometimes preaching through an interpreter, it's interesting. I say I'm actually preaching through an interrupter, but through this interpreter. And a lot of times I will say something, and it's a rather lengthy sentence, and the interpreter says about two words. And I'll, that's it? He said, that's it. Yeah. Or sometimes I'll say a couple of words and he says these long sentences. Okay? And this is one of those phrases that's difficult to translate from Greek into English. The beginning of the creation of God. The word for beginning here is the Greek word arche. And it means the originating source. Okay? The originating source. Christ is not the first created being, which many cults will tell you. Okay? That Jesus is God's first creation. Okay? Because of taking verses like this out of context, the beginning of the creation of God. They'll say, see, he's the beginning of the creation. But to fully understand this, we need to go back to the Greek. And again, Christ is not the first created being. This phrase literally means he is the creator. It means he is the author of all physical and spiritual life. Turn with me to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. We're so familiar with this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Okay? Not hard to understand that. Okay? When the Jehovah Witnesses come to your door, be careful. When they use their translation, that last phrase says, and the Word was a God. Okay? They put in an extra word there, so just be aware of that. Jesus Christ is not a God. He is the God. Okay? So, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. What's the next phrase? All things were made by him. and without him was not anything made that was made. So we don't see the word arche here. We don't see the word for beginning here, but we do see the teaching that Jesus Christ is God and he is the creator. Turn with me to Colossians. Now remember, the people of Laodicea would have been familiar with this book, Colossians. Remember, we just read, when this epistle is read, cause it to be read in the church of Laodicea. So they would have known this teaching. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in the earth, visible and invisible. Whether there be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and by him all things consist. That word consist means held together. And I know Isaac Newton discovered gravity, okay? But, you know, who's really holding all things together? God, the Lord Jesus Christ, okay? And he is the head of the body, verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Who is the beginning? That's the same Greek word that we find in Revelation 3:14. He is the arche, he is the originating source. Okay? So the Lord Jesus is the creator. One more proof text, Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he, what? Made the worlds. So Jesus Christ is saying here in his introduction, if you will, of himself to the church is, I'm the Amen, I'm the faithful and true witness, I am the creator. I'm the beginning of the creation of God. So the church of Laodicea died because they did not know the person and work of Christ. He is the Lord who created everything, the faithful and true witness, and the one in whom all promises of God are fulfilled. And we can go into many churches today across America that are still functioning and that still have congregations and people coming every Sunday. And we could ask people in that church, who is Jesus Christ? And they have no biblical clue who he is. Oh, he was a good prophet. Oh, he was a great teacher. Oh, he's a good example for us to follow. And then you see people, politicians, putting up their Bible and telling us what Jesus said. See, they're telling us what their Jesus said, not what Jesus said. He is the Amen. He is the faithful and true witness. He is the beginning of the creation of God. So let's look at verse 15 and let's see the commendation to the church. Verse 15, the first part. I know thy works. Jesus has said this of every church. Why is that? Because according to Revelation 1:13, he is in their midst. Okay? And guess what? There are no commendations to this church. Just as there was no condemnation to the church of Philadelphia, church of Sardis, there's no commendation to this church. Jesus had nothing good to say about them. Nothing. But notice the condemnation. Verse 15 through verse 17. They were lukewarm. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. They're lukewarm. not to get gross here, but the word spew literally means vomit. Okay? It means, it carries the idea of to reject with extreme disgust. Okay? Basically, what the Lord is saying, your lukewarmness makes me sick. You imagine that? You imagine that's what Christ says about your church. You are not hot. You're not on fire for the Lord. And you're not cold. You don't bring refreshing to the spiritual thirsty. And there are other commentators who feel that what he's saying, you're not hot, you're not saved, or you're cold. You're not saved. You're in a spiritually cold place. But they were lukewarm. And just like their water supply, they were lukewarm, and it made the Lord sick. No comforting warmth, no refreshing cold, just nauseating lukewarmness. Okay? And I know some people like to drink lukewarm things. The Lord doesn't. Okay? You know, I like my coffee hot. I don't like lukewarm coffee. I don't mind iced coffee, but, you know, I don't like it lukewarm. Doesn't make me sick, but seriously, folks, it made the Lord sick. They trusted in their riches. Look at verse 17. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. They trusted in their riches. Notice this is a self-examination. It says, because thou sayest. This is what you say of yourself. Hey, we're rich. I don't have need of anything. We're okay. We don't need anything. That's basically liberal theology. I'm okay, you're okay. We're okay. That's not true. We are far from okay. Spiritually speaking, this is the worst place to be because they were self-deceived. They thought they were okay. I'm okay. Just like the city being known for its banks and riches, the church was trusting in their riches rather than thanking the Lord for his provision. Rather than thanking the Lord for their richness, they trusted in their richness. So notice the Lord's appraisal. Okay, their self-appraisal, their self-examination was, we're okay, we're rich, I don't need anything. But the Lord says, in the latter part of verse 17, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Wow. I'm okay, but the Lord says, no, you're not. The Lord's appraisal. And knowest not that thou art wretched. This word wretched means you're sunk into deep affliction or distress. They were in great distress, and they didn't even know it. You're miserable. That word means they were an object of pity. They were poor, and the idea of poor here means they were a beggar. They were a pauper. This is the exact opposite of what they thought. The exact opposite of what they thought. You're blind. You're unable to see your own spiritual condition. And you're naked. You have no covering for your sin. No righteous robes of salvation. So the church of Laodicea was totally unaware of their desperate spiritual condition. I think the vast majority of the church was unsaved, and they were totally self-deceived. So many people today like that, friends. So many people like that today. So just as always, the Lord, after his condemnation, gives a cure. And here is the cure that he lays out for the church of Laodicea. Verse 18. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in a fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. I counsel, Jesus says, to buy of me gold tried in a fire, that thou mayest be rich. Christ offers this church his grace, his mercy, and true salvation. Turn back to the Old Testament book of Isaiah, please. Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55, verses 1 and 2. The Bible says, Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Isn't it interesting that we can come, and even without money, buy? You know, and of course, it's not that it's for sale, but it's there for our taking. So Jesus is saying, all your money is no good. Come, he says. And Christ offers to the church his grace, his mercy, and his true salvation. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. You need to be clothed in white, righteous garments. This reminds me of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, a precious, precious, precious verse, which I'm sure you're all familiar with. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made what? The righteousness of God in him. And we get a little picture of this in chapter 7, if you would just turn ahead a couple pages in your Bible, in Revelation chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. And one of the elders answered, saying unto him, What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of the great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and have made them what? White in the blood of the Lamb. So the cure to buy, to counsel thee to buy from the Lord gold tried in the fire, to put on white raiments, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see. They were blind to their own spiritual needs. Look at John 9. John 9, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, chapter 9, and verse 39. Jesus says, John 9, 39, And Jesus said, For judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see, and that they which see might be made blind. And some of the Pharisees which were with them heard these words, and said unto him, Are ye blind also? Jesus said unto them, If ye were blind, ye should have no sin. But now ye say, We see, therefore your sin remaineth. So these folks didn't even realize they were blind. We sing Amazing Grace, I once was blind, but now I see. So isn't it interesting that in the cure, Christ speaks to them spiritually using illustrations of what they would have been familiar with from their everyday life. He mentions gold. Remember, there were numerous banks in Laodicea. he mentions white raiment rather than the black wool that they made their clothes out of. And he mentions anoint your eyes. Remember, Laodicea was known for their eye salve. So he's using everyday illustrations to show them their need. You're trusting in what is all around you, not with me. And Jesus says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. The Lord is talking here to the few believers in the church. Because if you would turn to Hebrews chapter 12 and in verse 7, we read, if ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? Jesus tells them to be zealous and to repent. Zealous here in the Greek is a present tense verb, so it's a ongoing action. So what is Jesus telling them to be? All life long, be zealous rather than lukewarm. Someone who's zealous, we would say, is on fire. Okay? Be zealous and repent. And repent, it means to think differently. It means to turn around. It means to come back. We're the kids that were in my Sunday school class this morning, okay? We learned a little geometry, right? A full circle is how many degrees? 360. A half a circle is? So we make a 180, and we repent, and we come back to God. They were listening. And we come back to God. And that's what he's telling them to do. Mourn over your sin and come back. Because we see here Christ at the door, verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come to him and will sup with him and he with me. This invitation is one of the most familiar in the scriptures, but it is one of the most abused as to its context. Notice the cover of your bulletin. Christ standing on the door and knocking, right? And this verse is so often used as a salvation verse. I'm standing at the door of your heart. Open the door and let me in. Nothing could be farther from the truth, okay? This verse is not a salvation verse. Where is Jesus if he's knocking on the door of this church? Outside. And he's telling the people, let me in. He's not telling them to let them into his life, okay? But he's telling them, I'm on the outside. This is an invitation. It's not an invitation to salvation, but rather it's an invitation for the believer inside the church to enjoy sweet, intimate fellowship with Christ because he's locked out of the church. So the conclusion, to him that overcometh, to the one who continues to prevail, Jesus say, will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. This is the pinnacle, friends, of Christ's promised blessings to the overcomer. Not only will we enjoy sweet, intimate fellowship with the Lord now, but we will also in his coming kingdom. Friends, understand something. Understand this. We do not have a minimal salvation, but we receive all the privileges of sonship in God's eternal kingdom. You know, sometimes we sell ourselves short. Oh, we're just paupers. We're not. We are joint heirs with Christ. Look at Romans 8. Yes, there's coming a day when our salvation will fully be revealed and understood. But look at Romans 8, verse 16. The Spirit itself bears with our spirit that we are, Right now, if you know the Lord Jesus, we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. And friends, I don't fully understand what it means to be a joint heir with Christ. But God is my Father. And there I'm an heir. I have no rich family. Okay? I inherit from my family sin and debt. But I'm a joint heir with Christ. I'm an heir of God. You're an heir of God. And the folks here in Laodicea were lukewarm because they were trusting in temporary earthly riches. The stock market. It's been climbing, but just a little bug. Coronavirus. And I'm not making light of it, but just a little germ sends the stock market in a tizzy. And everything we gained last year, we lost in the first quarter. Wow. That's not how it is with God's riches. You know, and we say, oh, I'm rich. I don't have need of anything. Thou fool. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. This has been the same statement the Lord has ended to every church. So these letters are not only to the seven churches, they're to all seven churches, and they're to every church. And he that hath an ear, that means listen up with the intention of obedience. The message to the church of Laodicea is for all churches. In this letter, the Lord Jesus confronts our spiritual blindness, our bankruptcy, our blandness, and our barrenness. Head on and without apology. He confronts our self-examination and self-righteousness, and he exposes our hypocrisy. But he extends grace and mercy to those who zealously repent. How's your spiritual temperature? Are you hot or on fire for the Lord? Are you zealous? Are you on fire for him? Can you offer the cold, thirst-quenching, and refreshing water of the Word to someone who has been waiting all their life to quench that thirst? Or are you lukewarm? If you're lukewarm, we know what the Lord thinks of lukewarmness. He'll spew us out of his mouth. Imagine that. Imagine making our Lord sick. I don't want that. I don't want that for me. I don't want that for any of us. Repent.